Well, good evening, good evening. Man, I can't believe anybody came back after last week. I kept you here so long. I just have to say how sorry I am. I just waxed on for so long. But, not one of you budged. So that's a testament of God's grace right there. Or you're on some really good ADD medication. I don't know, one of which. Isn't Isaiah just a fantastic study? You know what I mean? It just blows me away. Not just the continuity that we find within the study, but also the continuity that has been, especially over these past few months, in the sermons on Sunday, rather from Pastor Bill, Marshall, that's irrelevant, as well as the continuity of our worship in relation to the text that we're studying. You know what that tells me? The Holy Spirit is at work. Because man cannot do that. Amen? It's all about the work of the Lord. So we're actually going to finish chapter 9, as well as the first four verses in chapter 10 as they do complete this unit, in a message I've entitled, Turn Back to Yahweh. The unit that we started, that really started in chapter 7, a lot of people say it's 7, 8, and 9. It really is, but don't forget that it actually ends in the fourth verse of chapter 10. Now, just for a quick review, Isaiah had been sent to King Ahaz, as we know. He was very troubled by the anti-Assyrian pact in the northern kingdom that was coming up against him. And so the prophet of God came, gave him an opportunity to ask for a sign, told King Ahaz, you don't have anything to worry about. Everything that you're looking at is going to fall apart. Don't put your trust in the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser. And he said, well, amen, I'm not going to do that, right? No. He put his trust. He said, hey, I'm your servant. I'm your son. And he paid him tribute. But Isaiah said, listen, in just 65 years, that northern kingdom you're so worried about actually will cease to be a recognizable people. And that certainly happened through war, forced intermarriage, and deportation. And so he exhorted, Isaiah did, King Ahaz, to not put his trust in there. But like I said, he didn't listen. And then later, Isaiah is sent by God to actually make a public decree to Judah. And did they listen? No, just the faithful remnant that God had spoken of. And then in last week, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 9, probably the most well-known prophecy to believers in Isaiah, as well as the Hallmark Corporation. And that is in verse 6 where it says, come on guys, that's the best I got. It's Wednesday. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. That means we can relax. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Oh, how beautiful that was. Remember, it could be a father of eternity, but it can also be translated as an eternal father, and he certainly is that to us. And it also says, Prince of Peace. And so we know through the prophet Isaiah that God will, in order to restore as well as maintain the faithfulness of the people, his covenant people, the one that he made a covenant with that is everlasting, which means, is he going to break that covenant? No, absolutely not. To restore this, that faithfulness of his people, he will send a messianic king. And that was that future fulfillment we talked about of the holy seed that was mentioned in chapter 6, verse 3, during Isaiah's call to ministry. But also we learned that in Isaiah's time, there was an immediate fulfillment of the prophecy of the virgin bearing a child, because the immediate fulfillment was actually speaking of his second son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. And there we know that it is quickly comes the spoil, we can say. The point of it is that the enemy was coming quickly and they were going to wipe out everything. But to not forget that God is with you. That's why he said, and his name shall be Emmanuel. Was his second son, was that his name? No, it wasn't Isaiah's son's name, but it was a fulfillment, a future fulfillment, as well as an immediate fulfillment of a prophetic word from God on what he was going to do. And he tells the nation that despite everything that they faced, all they had to do was put their trust in the Lord, and they could be part of this faithful remnant. And then last week, we spoke about how Isaiah did something. He waited in faith. You know, he was able to look at all of the problems that were in the world, and there was a lot going on during his time. Great distress, war, deportation, exile. We'll talk a little bit more just about the Assyrians, but he was able to take all of those things that he faced in the world, and then he weighed those in faith against the promises of God. And Isaiah says that the world always ended up lacking. And that is true, is it not? I said, is that not true? If you can't say amen, say oh me. You know what I mean? We need to get serious here. In chapter 8, 17 through 18, let's just look. One of my favorite things that Isaiah says, because this is easy to say when times are good. But he says, and I will wait on the Lord, who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs, like Shear Jashub when he came. What did that mean? A remnant shall return, or a remnant shall repent? There are wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. But here in this section, starting in 8, ending in chapter 10, verse 4, despite all of the destruction that Assyria will bring, the northern kingdom is actually still blind. And what we have here is an outline of God's divine punishment. And since I promised to let you out at a decent time today, because, you know, Pastor Bill can't drive past, is it 8:30, Pastor? Or no, I'm just joking. Night blindness, you know. No, not really. It's just old age. I'll let you out a little early, praise the Lord. But I will say that I'm never concerned about time until the Lord tells me to shut up. But I am always respectful of your time, and I love you dearly, and I'm honored that any of you want to come and study the Word of the Lord with me. And so never forget that. This is a special time because the people who are here, they want to be here. I see, and not only among believers, but I see even in the world today, that there is a hunger for the truth. There is a hunger from people to stop being talked down to, stop being placated, and just to tell it like it is. And this is what Isaiah does here. He doesn't hide anything. So let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer before we enter our study this evening. Just thanking you, Father God, the Holy One of Israel, the one true living God. Lord, help us to understand and make application to this text in the time in which we're living. As I said, the continuity that we find within your word, especially when comparing to the things that our contemporary society is facing, is beyond sobering. But Lord, we are not to look to the problems, we are to look to you and your promises. So help us have a proper focus. Help us to understand what you desire for your faithful remnant in the midst of a world that's falling apart. It's easy to look to man for the answer or to government. But Father God, you are the only one who has the truth and the answers for any problem that we face. So forgive us, as just as your people did, as we've learned, they sought idols, enchanters, wizards, easy, quick answers that were fool's gold. They had no sincerity. They were filled with no divine wisdom, for wisdom only comes from you. So Lord, may we just remove all of the junk that we've been looking to, all the stresses that may have happened at home or at the workplace. And Lord, let us look to the truth tonight that is in your word. Open our hearts, Father God, that you will expose any area in our lives where we are truly not putting our trust in you, for it's so easy. We are just a people that are learning to walk with you. We are learning from you. And we thank you for that grace and your mercy and love that you continually show unto us. Lord, may we be found as a faithful remnant unto you, those at Calvary Chapel of Fort Worth. And Lord, as we close our prayer, we of course lift up the children of Haltom Christian, children of Calvary, the children that are in our orphanage, Father God, and the near 500 that we have committed to you in prayer daily. We lift them to your throne of grace. We ask again, as I always do, for your wisdom, that ability to understand what you say is truly right and wrong. May that ever be so present in their spirits and in their hearts and minds, looking to you for the answers and not the world. We thank you, we praise you, just for the time, just for the opportunity that we even have to come together and worship you by the study of your word. It's in the precious name of Christ Jesus we pray, and God's people say, amen. You know, this particular time for God's people, as I said, it's a very dark time. I've studied Assyria a lot, ancient Assyria. It's amazing how much they actually wrote about their conquest. They were absolutely masters of sculptures, and they would, even on their palaces, every stone would depict rather a way of torture or a conquest that they made, and they were actually incredibly prideful. But they were also one of the most brutal civilizations that have ever lived on this earth. Many Christians believe that it was the Romans that invented crucifixion, but loved one, it was actually the Assyrians. And they perfected it in a way that I don't think has been seen since. Not that the Romans weren't experts in torture, but you see, never forget something about the Assyrians, and I'm not going to go into a bunch of history tonight, but to the Assyrians, war was a form of worship. Don't ever forget that. Did you know that there are those that practice religions or a religion today in which war is a form of worship? Are you listening? That's called Iraq right now. At least part of it was, where the Assyrians were. A relatively small section of land. But I tell you what, great devastation came. You see, Asher, their god, they had different gods, but Asher was their main god, and he was the god of war. Like later when we'll talk about the Assyrian ruler Ashurbanipal, who was unbelievably gifted, as all of the emperors were, at forced migration. Well, his name was Asher after what? The god of war. And if you look at descriptions, you'll see that winged sun, and that is a representation of him. And so while we find that the Assyrian emperors thought themselves to be gods, and they certainly did when you read their own writings, to the people, they had the direct avenue, the direct way in which to receive instructions from the gods. And so if Asher was the god of all and he is the god of war, then all of a sudden war becomes a form of what? As I said, worship. Whew. Very, very scary. And so the Assyrians, what they used to take control over the world, really, it was fear and it was intimidation. Listen, they would actually fillet people alive and then place the body parts on the walls of the city they were conquering. Imagine a force so powerful in which they build a roadway right up into your city. Why? Because after they defeat you, they want to quickly take you back into captivity, force you to intermarry. They'll take the best of your society, but they'll keep those families together. Why? Because they will do anything to destroy the identity of God's people. Because they are doing the work of Satan, undoubtedly. In crucifixion, absolutely. They would actually get large wooden posts, and they would put it up underneath the person's rib cage, allowing them to sit there sometimes for days and slowly die. They would go into other towns and gouge out the eyes and cut off the arms of the people, but leave them living. Why? Because fear was their method. That was their propaganda. That is how that they actually gained control of most of the world. But later, and we'll study this, we'll actually see Assyria defeat Egypt, who at the time had been a superpower for 2,500 years. And you know how long it took them? Less than a month. So this is what these people are facing. It's really easy to judge Ahaz, saying, oh, hey, I'm your servant. But what would you do? What would I do if we're facing that kind of foe at our doorstep? Let me tell you, it changes things. It really gets to the heart of the matter, what you believe and who you're going to trust in. Even later, much, much later, do you see why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, capital of Assyria? Hello. He had no interest, yet we judge him. Amen. I'm with him. Let's wipe him out, God. Get him. You know what I mean? As Bill said, they were Democrats, but that was not true. They were independent. No, I'm just joking. No. Verse 8, the Lord sent. Oh, powerful word. Same word we find in 6:8 where Isaiah was sent by God. The Lord sent, it says, a word against Jacob, and it fallen on Israel, or it has fallen on Israel. There's a lot of force with this word. It's quite significant because it literally says in the Hebrew, Adonai sent. The sovereign ruler of all, he has sent a word to the northern kingdom. That's what's referring there to Jacob and Israel, and it has fallen on Israel. It says in verse 9, all the people will know that Ephraim, or really Israel, sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim, the northern kingdom, just because of it being the largest of the tribes, okay? And then it says in the inhabitant of Samaria, that was the capital, okay, in the northern kingdom, that was quite formidable, who had withstood quite a bunch of war in the past. They say, it says, in pride, in arrogance of heart. Now, who was destroyed first by the Assyrians? Well, we already know it was the northern kingdom. And so we're looking at them again, and you would think, well, that's when humility, great humility and repentance must have come upon them. But in fact, it was the exact opposite, because instead of turning back to God, instead of recognizing that it was his hand, because was the Assyrian king not a hired razor? Right? God was in control the whole time. He was using the king of Assyria. It wasn't the other way around. They boast. Because of why? Well, it says pride and arrogance of heart. They think this destruction is just simply a setback and that they're going to recover. And not just recover, they're going to build again and it's going to be even better. It's going to be stronger than before. That's why it says in pride and literally greatness of heart, they continue to sin against God. That northern kingdom, as pride is so blinding, they had a high opinion of themselves. They thought a whole lot of their abilities. But Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. He tells us that pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth, God hates that. You want to know something that God hates? It's right there. And so these people, their own arrogance caused something. That spirit that we see so prevalent today in the 21st century, it is that spirit of self-sufficiency. I don't need anybody else. I can do it myself. And you know what that brought? That pride in their hearts brought the anger. It brought the judgment of God. And look how bad their pride is. Verse 10, the bricks have fallen down. What do they say? We'll rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. The hubris here is palatable, to say the least. Despite the horrific destruction, they have a lot of pride in their hearts. And literally, to them, they say, well, we're just going to rebuild it, and we're going to make it better than before. Because when it says these cheap mud bricks, well, they're going to build them with what? Well, that's dressed stones or hewn stones. And then instead of just the fig tree, the sycamores, it says they're going to rebuild with cedar, which is extremely strong. And, you know, we know that these materials at times were actually reserved for the temple or for royalty. Later on in Amos, I think it's 5:11, we'll see it was also for the extremely wealthy. But the point that's being made here is that the people, because they're so blinded by pride, they saw this disaster. This is just a temporary setback. We can rebuild. And not only can we can rebuild in a way that this isn't going to happen again. That's called pride, amen? Man. It says, therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and spur on his enemies, meaning the Assyrians. We've talked about that in 2 Kings 16. Go on to verse 12. The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is still is stretched out still. Isaiah is predicting a time in which Israel will be surrounded by all of her enemies. Reminds me of what's going on even now. But we're going to study here regarding this is one of my favorites, and that's when Hezekiah is on the throne. And he comes to his senses and he turns back to God. And it says in 2 Kings 18:8 that he subdued the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory from the watchtower to the fortified city. And we know that the angel of God came and wiped out just a small number in a night of Assyrians, you know, 185,000, you know, no big deal there, right? It's a big deal. And even though that these Philistines are subdued for a time here, even though that we will see that God brings a deliverance from Assyria, there is an enemy even greater that is going to come than Syria, than the Assyrians. And they will be defeated by who? Babylon. So don't forget that. There's an enemy even greater coming. And it says in verse 12 there at the end, for all of this, his anger, God's anger, is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Literally, his hand is still upraised, meaning it is ready to come down again. Does God have any pleasure at all in the punishment of his people? In sending judgment upon his people? Absolutely not. Well, then why is his hand still stretched out? Because that's what it says. This is not in the sense it's stretched out for mercy unless we truly understand that through judgment, through God's judgment, the whole point is to bring them back to who? Him. So that is a depiction of his mercy. But right here, his hand is still stretched out in judgment, it's saying. Because why? Well, because even though they experienced horrific judgment, they didn't see that God was behind it. They said, oh, that's just the Assyrians. Yet Isaiah was there saying, listen, the Lord God, he is the one that's in control of everything, including the Assyrians. But not only that, not only did they not recognize the work of the Lord, they didn't repent. There was no true repentance in their hearts. It says, verse 13 says, for the people do not turn to him, that's God, who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. And without the nation's true repentance, that turning back, will there be a turning back to God? No, absolutely not. There won't be because they will not recognize who he is as sovereign. And so what happened? The judgment, the punishment of God continues. Remember, these people we learn from chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, that they were a people laden with iniquity, or they were a people who were weighed down with sin. And we also found something else with them, and that is the leadership was wicked. Their leadership was corrupt. And Isaiah had called them rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. That's just God's people. Can you imagine hearing that from a prophet of God? And you think everything's okay because of the current material blessing, remember? They had that time of relative peace. And so God's going to destroy these leaders and false prophets. 14 says, therefore the Lord will cut off head and tail from Israel, palm, branch, and bulrush in one day. Now the head and tail, the palm, branch, and bulrush, these are just Hebrew figures of speech, and it's making a simple point. And the point is that all of Israel's leadership is going to be cut off, not in four generations, not in 3 months, not in two. It says in a day. He goes on in 15 to says, the elder and the honorable is the head. Well, who's that? Well, the elders, those are the dignitaries, guys. Literally, it says the ones with lifted up faces. It says their head is the palm branch. Well, palm branch, think about it, kind of flares out, right? It's a little lifted up, or like a peacock. Have you ever seen a peacock struck? You know what I mean? Are they a little high and lifted up? Yes. Yeah, but they'd be looking good, right? I mean, it's a pretty bird, I'm just saying. But they are mean, if you've ever been to the zoo. I just want you to know. don't feed them. They really frown upon that too. If you see me on Facebook and my picture there at the Fort Worth Zoo, you know why. Anyway, what these people are, we would call them in our society, influencers. You think God cares about that? You think God cares about people who influence other people within a society, especially on a great scale? You better believe he does. And he goes on, 15, it says, the prophet, literally the false prophet, who teaches lies, he is the tail. I love that. Next time I run into a false prophet, I'm going to tell him, you're the tail, buddy. You know what I mean? And that's what Isaiah says. I love Isaiah. Because what he is saying is the false prophets, you guys are the worst of them all. You say, well, why? Because false prophets pretend to hear from God. They pretend to know God. And then they pretend to speak to God or for God. And then in turn, they lead the people further into sin. They lead the people further away from God. You see, false teachers, what they do, they enrich themselves. They line their pockets by doing something, and that's simply telling people what they want to hear. It's called here pleasant things and illusions. And that's how they're led astray. You know, and I tell you, I don't have any patience for those who are there to oppress God's people through false teaching. I have many men that I know in churches all over that I'll never speak against. However, I don't agree with them on certain doctrinal issues, none of them what we would consider essentials. But I have absolutely no problem calling out false teachers that are in our world today. And let me tell you, a prayer was answered for me that I'd prayed for a long time when I saw that false sign, that false claim just down the road from us called the Wisdom Center. Let me tell you, I rejoiced when those words came down. You say, why? Because that person is a false prophet and they must be muzzled. And if Christians knew their Bibles better, people like that wouldn't prosper. The problem is that Christians are ignorant of what God says in His holy word. And those people, man, listen, they lead people, they are blind, and what does the blind do? I tell you, they lead people into a ditch. They're crooked and they're perverse. But just like these people, they don't openly speak against God. And not only that, they never use the names of any pagan gods. I've watched a lot of false teachers of Jesus Christ, and let me tell you, they're not up there naming the names of Baal. Amen? They're not calling on the name of Allah. Who are they calling on? Jesus Christ, the God of the Hebrews. Oh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but do they know Him? No, and I tell you, the Lord has never known them. And if they don't repent, they will stand before Him one day, and I know what He will say, because the Lord has already told us, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. He says, I never knew you. There wasn't even a point at one time in your life in which I knew you. But yet they cause people to err, to separate themselves from the Lord, from fellowships that actually teach what God's word says. Look at this in 16. For the leaders of this people, they cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. It literally says the ones going straight, referring to these false leaders. Those who are led by them are swallowed up, meaning they are easy prey. Verse 17 says, the Lord, therefore, will have no joy. He will not rejoice over, it says, in their young men. Well, that's talking about who? Well, their future offspring. If a nation doesn't have any offspring, do they cease to be a people? Absolutely they do. So he's going to have no joy, it says, literally, in their young men, those who are going to carry or should carry the nation's legacy because they're dependent upon them, nor have mercy on their fatherless and widows. Why? For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is still stretched out. And that's in judgment. All of them, it says they're ungodly, they're wicked, and they also speak folly. But don't worry, this is just the covenant community, right? This is just the people who represent God, or at least supposed to. C-17 says, for everyone is a hypocrite, an evildoer. That word hypocrite is actually godless. And it refers to something very, very specific, because this is actually about an inner disposition that is in a man that has no place for God in his thinking. There's no room for it. And that's what's wrong here. And that's why God says his hand is still stretched out. He's not going to stop. Why? Well, because God can't compromise his holiness. He wants to have fellowship with his saints, but the one thing that keeps us from that is sin in our lives, is it not? Yes. Better believe it. 18 to 19. For wickedness, or for wrongdoings, burn as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns and kindle in the thickets of the forest. They shall mount up like rising smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, the land is burned up, and the people shall be as fuel for the fire. No man shall spare his brother. Somebody told me the other day that was their life verse, and I had to pray for them, you know. Loved one, don't look at the world that's seemingly getting away with all of their sin and the things that they're doing. They appear to be happy. They appear to have a little level of satisfaction. But I tell you, the people who don't have the Lord in their lives and the people who don't have him first in their lives are some of the most miserable people on the planet. They are in a continual search for some form of satisfaction or some form of pleasure. And you know what? Do they find it? No, they don't. You see, they think they do, but if they did, they would be forever satisfied. Yet we see who we often refer to in the world as the stars, right? The movie stars. I see a lot of them, at least the ones that are in the public light. Some of them kind of just disappear, and I don't blame them. I see some of the most sad, lonely, depressed, and fearful people on the planet. And I tell you, God's people should never be among them unless we're pointing them to Jesus. Amen. This is very sad. There is a penalty. And here you see wickedness. Isaiah actually, it pictures it as a fire. Well, at first, what does it consume? It says, well, briars and thorns. Well, that's not a big deal, right? It's just briars and thorns. They're not worth much. They need to get out of the way anyway. But the problem is that it will spread and consume things that matter. It's just not going to stay in one location. And this is exactly what happens when wickedness is left unchecked within a society. Listen, think about this. Think about the unification of sinners that the internet has brought, let's just say over the last 20 years. And you don't think there's a problem? Let me tell you, wickedness does spread like a fire. It breeds. It grows. And you know what happens? They become more and more depraved. Why? As they unite in their sin. And I've seen that on an unprecedented scale just in my life. Have you not? It's horrible. Wickedness, you see, that may start out small, and it may even seem, hey, it's just so insignificant. Just go ahead and let them marry. Doesn't matter if they're same sex. Let them be as miserable as the rest of us. I've heard people say that. It's not going to lead to anything else. Really? I remember when Pastor Bill told me that it was going to lead to the rise of transgenderism and different perversions on a level that we've never seen. And I said, I think you're wrong. Boy, I ate those words while he was alive, and I am too. Amen? At least I'm willing to admit it, but that's okay. God still loves you. You see, when wickedness spreads quickly, and Isaiah is telling us it certainly does, wickedness, evil, it starts to undermine the morality that's in a society. And when that happens, destruction will always follow. And like I said, because the wicked, are they ever satisfied? No, well, that's why it says at the end of the verse there, no man shall spare his brother. You see, they don't care who is hurt in the process, whether it be of their own blood or whether it be their friends. Why? Because they have pride. And let me tell you, pride, if anything, is the idol of self. Is it not pride? Pride was the snare of the devil. When he says, I will be like the Most High. I will. Let me tell you, anytime you start saying, I'm going to do something, and it's not God is telling me to do something, and he's going to empower me to do this, watch out. Verse 20 says, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He shall devour on the left hand and not be satisfied. Every man shall eat the flesh of his own arm. Well, is this literal or metaphorical? There's a lot of debate on that. If you read 2 Kings 6:28 through 29, we do know that cannibalism actually did occur. Did it not? Yeah. There is an old Jewish tradition concerning this verse that says this. Each devours the flesh of his own posterity, meaning his own future. He eats it away. And they say that it was literal what was going on. Manasseh shall devour Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, together they shall be against Judah. Well, that was true, even though that Ephraim and Manasseh, these guys are brother tribes. I mean, they're actually descended from Joseph. They attack one another, and the only time they stop is when they decide to join forces against Judah. How sad is that? And again, at the end, we see this same refrain from the Lord. His hand is still upraised. Now let's look in verse 10, because remember, or in verse 1 of chapter 10, because this section is going to end in 10:4. And it has a woe here. Now remember, Isaiah was a southerner, okay? No, he really was. He was from the southern kingdom. So Isaiah was a southerner, okay? And I believe he loved Texas too. He just didn't know it till he got, you know, to the Lord. But anyway, he was a southerner, which really shows you his understanding of the people of God as one people. And not divided is how it happened later with the 12 tribes. Amen? He has a unique understanding of that because of the vision that the Holy One of Israel gave unto him. And so this woe here connects with exactly what we've been speaking about, because it's a woe against these false teachers, these false prophets. It says in verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune, which they have prescribed. I could spend some time going off course just on that verse. But let's make application here in the text. The rulers here are actually making unjust laws. It's a very negative word in the Hebrew. It always is speaking of immorality. This is literally statutes of iniquity. And then they go beyond that. They issue oppressive decrees, ones that are troubling or ones that are laborious. Remember in chapter 5, when we studied the woes, the fourth woe there was in 5:20 of Isaiah. And this, too, was against those who practiced deception. If you remember, the term there is actually doublespeak. And he says in 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And this woe, we said, was actually against those who make a claim. They say, hey, I have my own insights. I have my own conclusions about what is right and what is wrong. And Isaiah told them something. He said, you are doing something. You are redefining what is perverse and what is false. And there is only one who has the right to define what morality is, and that is God. That's Yahweh. That's the one true living God of the universe. And no man has any right to say, well, this is moral or this is not moral, unless they picked up the truth of God's word and got it from him. Amen? How important that is. You see, this type of doublespeak, as we said, just like today, when you have this type of speech, it makes it not only easy to deceive people because you're giving them what they want to hear, but on the other turn of that, or the other side of that, going even beyond it, it allows them to feel without any kind of guilt. I don't have to have a guilty conscience. I can avoid that, you see, because I'm not murdering a baby. I'm just aborting a fetus. You see, we talked about the double talk that transpires here, and I tell you what, it's gotten to a level that I never thought I would see. to which people are declaring it's not a boy, it's a girl. What do we do? We need to get on our knees and seek the Lord. That's the only way we're going to be able to handle a time of distress the way that He wants us to. It's not going to be by storming the Capitol. Well, I tell you, I've heard a pastor say, well, the problem is that we need God in the White House. But I tell you, first, we need God in your house. That's where it starts. We need to be accountable unto Him. You see, because at the end of the day, I answer to the Lord. For what? Everything that I do, including the leadership that I have been called to within my own home. He's not going to ask the president or anyone else what they thought of me. And I've stole that from Liz. I'm going to use it as much as I can, though. As my own. But she doesn't mind. They were congratulating and praising what is despicable. And that's really bad. But it went beyond that. And this is the parallel in which we see today. They were actually congratulating, or openly condemning what was good. And what God said was good. You see, what happens when leadership that is in a society, when they redefine morality, when they say, no, this is what is evil, and this is what is good, and this is actually what is good, and this is actually what is evil, we learn that it creates something within that society. It creates a moral climate of indifference, of apathy. And we see that attitude today because things have gotten so bad, people say, well, what can I do about it? Well, are you a child of the one true living God? Then what can we not do about it? If God's for us, who can be against us? Wake up there in the back. I tell you, I'm talking to Pastor Bill. Not really. Even the judicial system's perverted. Verse 10, and we've already learned of this a bit, but to rob the needy of injustice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. Does God have a special concern for the oppressed that are within a society? Yes. You better believe He does. And never forget that He has called His people then, and He has called us now to have that same special concern in our hearts, that love of God concerning those who are the oppressed in this world, those who are poor, the outcast, those who have no home or have no parents. God's called us to a higher standard, just like He did the Israelites, because they were a people who were oppressed. And in turn, they should understand that on an unprecedented scale. Even the Sinai covenant, we learn, came out of God's concern for justice of those who were oppressed. Yet these rulers here, they prey on the most vulnerable within a society. We learned that the rich were already exploiting the poor through the legal system. They were gaining large lands and wealth. But it wasn't just the poor in the sense of beggars, but people that didn't have the same socioeconomic status, okay? Maybe they were more middle class. They were still being taken advantage. They were being oppressed by the wickedness of these leaders. And God here is a just God. And there will be a day of reckoning. You see, I don't have to worry about judging people for their right, for what they do right or for what they do wrong. God is clear that He has sent the Holy Spirit into the world to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Don't find yourselves in God's seat. He is the judge. Amen? And let Him do it. We need to judge ourselves from God's word, lest we be judged. Because just as these people had pride in any man's life, a fall will soon follow. Every time. Not just sometime. And it says in verse 3, what will you do in the day of punishment? And then in the day desolation will come from afar. And it will. Who will you flee for help? And where will you leave your glory? Or where will you leave your riches? That's a very sobering question there, because what's being implied is the death of their children. And we know the northern kingdom was indeed hit first, just as the prophet Isaiah said it would. And within 65 years, they ceased to be a recognizable people or identifiable people. As I said, it wasn't just the Assyrian kings that were studying here in the Bible. Even from the beginning, that was one of their methods, was mass deportation. And they were experts at it. And they loved to be able to remove the identity of a people and in turn take the best of the best from them and force them to assimilate, because it's rather you're going to bring the talents and abilities and what you did in your former society here, or you're dead. Well, it's really easy to be on the outside and say, well, I wouldn't do that. But I had a friend that went through the Spanish Civil War, had to deal with Franco. And I'll never forget, just a few years back, we talked about that in depth. And she said, Tomas, that's what she called me. She said, Tomas, don't ever forget that when you lose everything overnight, and she did, aristocracy, father was a famous philosopher, three-story mansion, chauffeurs, maids. She said, I lost all of that overnight. And she said, and when you do, all of a sudden, communism doesn't seem so bad after all, because you're going to get something. And she said, it's not that you just enter into it. She said that all hope is removed, all sense of who you are as a person. And it's rather survive or die. But you see, when you're a Christian, there's only one choice, and that's to live for the Lord. Because and then, what happens? Well, I'm with Him for all eternity. We have to understand that you and God make a majority, amen? It doesn't matter who we're facing. If God's for us, who could be against us? What can wealth, what can power, what can status do for a man or do for a woman that's facing the wrath of God? The answer is nothing. Absolutely nothing. Verse 4, without me, they shall bow down among the prisoners. They shall fall among the slain. And again it says, for all this his anger is not turned away, or his hand is still upraised. Remember, God is only punishing them to the degree that is necessary for them to turn back to Him, for true repentance to enter into their hearts. You see, His hand is still upraised in judgment, not because He hates them. It's because He loves them, and they have not yet turned back to Him. Do we have a fair and just God? Yeah, we do. And He was clear that when a leadership in a society no longer maintains justice, it's going to fall apart. It's going to disintegrate. In this society here, they were so wicked, even the poor and even the oppressed, so blinded by pride, refused to turn to God for help. This is what they were facing. And Isaiah's on the scene. Aren't you glad you're not Isaiah? You know what I mean? Talk about delivering a message that no one is going to want, no one's going to listen to, and God tells you that beforehand. That's a hard thing to do. But God is indeed sovereign. You see, we have to ask ourselves, is God working all things according to the counsel of His will? You believe that? Okay. Well, Ephesians 1:11 says that. It says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him, it says, who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Okay, so I agree. Now, what about the ultimate authority in this life? Is that God? Or is it Putin? Or is it who's ever in the White House? May their name not be mentioned. Because it's not necessary, not because of the person. But Putin, I'll mention anytime, because he needs Jesus in a way that's unprecedented. You see, God is the ultimate authority, and the truth of the matter is that we fail to forget that often. We saw a lot of leaders within the corporate church, especially during the pandemic, forget their roles of pastors and all of a sudden thought they were prophets, entered into an area they should have never been into. Why? Because it's appointed by God and not man. And they were no prophets, unless you want to do a biblical definition, and that would have been false prophets. Amen? Paul said in Romans 13:1-2, Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You see, whether the leaders that are in the world today know it or not, whether Putin knows it or not, any measure of authority that any of those kings or presidents or monarchs, rulers, whoever they are, doesn't matter if they're the Shah of Iran, okay? I think he died a long time ago. But whoever's in power, MBS, okay? That authority that is in his life right now has actually been given by God. It would not be there if God was not in control. Now, you may say, well, that's kind of hard to swallow, but that's exactly what God's Word says. And not only that, these leaders, whether they know it or not, they will be held into account. You know, I see, and we will continue to see, these Assyrian emperors totally used by God. And I remember years ago a pastor actually making reference to Isaiah when Saddam Hussein fell. Very powerful. And what he said was, don't think, because Iraq, of course, was Assyria, or at least the northern part of it. He said, don't think that God is still not using the leaders of the world for his purpose. Don't think that he still doesn't have hired raisers. And I believe that is true. And he also said, and don't believe they're not going to pay an account and ultimately answer to him. And that did happen to Saddam. When he left this planet, he had to answer to the one true living God. We will all be held into account. You know, in this time, especially right now, in this season of our own country with the upcoming election, people look for things like people who are smart and talented, those who have charisma. And it's nice when a leader has a little bit of charisma, right? Because they're not hated as much. I mean, I get that. But all of those things, all of the natural talents and abilities that a man may have, they're completely insufficient when it comes to saving their own nation. You see, I can't look to whoever is in power, no matter what country I am, as the one that is going to provide the answers for me. That the one is going to, oh, they're the one that's going to help me. No, I'm called to pray for them. I'm called to pray for the leaders that have been or that are in place. Why? Because God's appointed them. And God's the one who's in control. He's the one who has the ultimate say. And by my lack of doing those things, by my lack of praying for the leaders that are in place, by even speaking disparagingly of them, I am demonstrating a lack of faith and a lack of understanding of exactly who God is. The ultimate authority. Never forget that. I don't have to be troubled by whoever the leaders are in this world. And there are some dark ones even right now. Putin just knocked a guy out of the sky, if you remember, just today. Is that power? Not real power. Not compared to the Almighty God. The only hope here for Israel, and it's the same today, it's the only hope for us now, and that is to turn back to Yahweh. Verse 13, look at it again. It says, the people, or for the people, do not turn to him who strikes them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. Underline that term if you have your pencil, of do not turn. That's an Old Testament term there. I want to quote exactly what it means. It does mean to turn back. But it is actually an act as comprehensive or complete that expresses repentance. Huh. Now think about that. This same word we find in Genesis 8:9. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, and she returned into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. You see, that's a complete act. To turn back. Now think about that. So that means to turn back to Yahweh is more than just turning away from evil. And if we miss that, I don't think we're ever going to understand what's truly being said in this passage. You see, if I was just turning away from evil, that would not be what this Hebrew word says is a comprehensive or a complete expression of what God says is true, genuine repentance, because that's exactly what this Hebrew word replies. To turn back spiritually here, meaning we turn from what God says is evil, absolutely, but while also turning towards Him, meaning what is good. Why? Because we have to have His direction in our lives. We have to have His Word to guide us. And that is what the Bible calls true and complete repentance. Yes, we turn from the sin that God says, hey, this is immoral. But you also have to turn back to God. Our hearts have to turn back to Him. A heart's not truly repentant if it doesn't first come back and want to be reconciled unto God. And say, God, I need help. I know You are the one. I know You are all powerful. I know there is no other but You. I want to repent. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Because all of us could say, well, I'm turning away from evil. But if you don't know the one who is good, if you don't know the one who has His own definitions and the only correct definition of what morality is, what is right and what is wrong, and then if we don't accept that wisdom that He says, I give you freely, you just ask in faith. I'm not going to hold back what you don't know, make you feel bad for it. I'm going to bless you because you came to Me in faith without doubting and asked for it. And then, not only that, with the wisdom, God gives us that prudence, because wisdom and prudence go together, and that's that discernment and even how to use wisdom. We just don't, use God's wisdom to start smacking people over the tops of the head. It's to bring life and to bring encouragement, so that they may turn from their wicked ways, just like Isaiah was telling God's people here. We turn from evil, we turn from sin, yes, but that second part of true repentance, to turn back to Yahweh, is everything. In Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, and I'll bring this home, don't worry, I promise. It says, seek the Lord, Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, while He may be found. Call upon His name while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now think about this. Think about this in your week, especially in regards to this study. In the midst of this great oppression, Assyria is there. And they're powerful, much more powerful than them. In the midst of this persecution, God did not say, I want you to start making weapons. He didn't say, I'm going to give you a divine blueprint for a future weapon called a tank, okay? And this is how you're going to make it. He didn't do that. That would have been what I would have wanted, you know what I mean? Give me some, okay. I'd want a flamethrower or something, but whatever. I don't have as much faith as you guys. But you see, in the time of this, that's not what He said. He said, I want you to humble yourselves and look to the Lord. Now, that's a hard thing to do, because when we see the destruction, when we see things that are going on, the propensity for man, right, is to say, well, this is this, and this is what that means. I don't always know what it means. I know that the Lord says, hey, dark times are going to come. But let me tell you, if you studied the office of a prophet, it wasn't simply predicting things to come, but it was saying, hey, you see what's going on around right here? This is God. Make no mistake about it. That's also an office, that's also a role of a prophet of God, and we see that here. They don't turn back to Him who strikes them, verse 13 said, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. That's why God's judgment continued. It wasn't out of hate. It wasn't because He took joy in it, as I said. It was because His covenant people had not yet turned back to Him and sought the Lord of hosts. And that pride in their lives is pride in any man's lives will cost us everything, because there will never be true repentance if pride is there. It's impossible. 1 Peter tells us in 5, 6 through 7, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the hand of the mighty God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. I think if I asked the average Christian, not in Calvary, but just in America, let's not even take out the world, but I think if I asked corporate America, the church, if they loved others and if they showed compassion unto them, I think that they would say yes, don't you? I do. But it's easy to show compassion and love and mercy and all of those things to an individual when everything's going great in your nation. You see, they were called to humility. They were called to trust in God, facing the most brutal, vicious, wicked empire, if not of all time, undoubtedly of their time. And so, if you say, yes, I love people, well, what about in times of distress? What about in times of disaster? Or God forbid, what about a time of war on our own land? Well, let's do one from the past. How about in the middle of a global pandemic? How about in the middle of a presidential election? Do you love others? Well, that doesn't include the... No, that's everybody's loved one. Look at the example Jesus left us, right? And then we're all convicted. We know. You see, if we're going to humble ourselves, if we're going to show God's love to others in the midst of a world that is turned upside down, and ours certainly is, especially our nation, amen? And we see that happening. I see secular scholars already referring to the post-Christian era. Now, that's been said for a long time from the pulpit, but I haven't heard it recently as much as I have now from the secular world. Recognizing the dwindling of true believers in this nation. If we're going to do this, if I'm going to act in love and humility when everything's falling apart, I know something. I need help. Amen? I am incapable of doing this on my own, and so are you. We need divine enablement from God. You see, that ability here only comes from a heart of a person that's truly been transformed by God's grace, and also that is being renewed daily by the study of His Word. That's the only way to do it. I know how wicked my heart is. I need the love of God, man. I need His Spirit working in me to be able to love people like I'm supposed to. I grow weary of Christians saying, well, I can't love how I'm supposed to love. Well, then you don't know the Lord. Period. Yes, we don't reach some plateau of Christianity when we come to Him, but loved one, if we don't have love in our hearts, that's the very way Jesus says they're going to know that you're my disciples. So let's be honest, if we're not walking in love, not if we failed to walk in love at a given time, that's not what I'm saying, but if there is no love that is evidence in our hearts, it's evidence that God is not there. Because I know very well of my incapability for the call of love that God has called all of His saints to the unlovely. It's hard enough to love people you like, you know what I mean? Amen. 1 John 3:16 through 18, and we'll close it down. It says, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. And we say, thank you, Lord. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his wallet from him. Shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? It says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue. That's easy to do, isn't it? I'll be praying for you. Are you? It says, but love, it says, in deed and in truth. And you see, if you and I cannot love in deed and in truth, it tells us something. It says that you and I have a heart problem. We have a condition. And God says we're in trouble, and we need to come to Him and to repent. Because I know, and you know too, a Christian can only love in deed and truth when what? When God is in His rightful place. Remember that true repentance, it's more than just turning away from evil. It is turning back to Yahweh. It is turning back to the one true living God. Loving indeed in truth, guys, is simply a consequence of you and I having God being the head of our lives, the head of our hearts, the head of everything, the boss, the one who reigns supreme. Which is why Paul actually prayed in the third chapter of Ephesians in verse 14. And this is to believers. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." And then it says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ. Well, that means that some believers don't know the love of Christ in the way that he wants you to. You ever think about that? To know the love of Christ, he says, which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. But you see, there's a key to this verse, and it relates back exactly to what we're saying true repentance really is. In the sense of not just turning away from the wickedness, but when Paul prays here to believers, when he makes this prayer that is also more, even more applicable to the saints today, when he says that, "I pray that Christ would dwell in your hearts," that's the Greek word katoikeo. It doesn't mean that he's going to be a house guest or someone that's just there in the back room. But what it means is that when God truly dwells or indwells a believer, it means that he reigns supreme. It means that he's the boss of your life. And that's what truly turning back to Yahweh is. And that is what he is begging his people to do. Yes, his hand is still outstretched in judgment. But don't worry, there's some great, great things to come. And there's a lot of mercy. And there's a lot of love. And there's a lot of divine favor for that faithful remnant. We'll see not just the suffering servant as we've been going through here, but we'll see God as the conquering king. I'm really excited to get to the other parts of Isaiah, but we have to get through the judgment to get through the good parts, okay? So if you're not here for this part, I'm not going to let you in for the good part. You know what I mean? No. Listen, I don't know what area in your life you need to turn back to God in. I can't name it for you, but I can tell you that any area in which we've allowed a person, a theology that's not the Lord's, a policy, a politician, whoever it may be, to rise above what God and his word says, we're already in trouble. We're already in trouble. You may be experiencing judgment in your life, but as I said last time, are you holding on to a sin that you're unwilling to let go of? Because oftentimes I've seen that is the reason for judgment. But don't ever forget, through God's judgment is what is the way, it is his method in which he brings what? Redemption. Aren't you happy for that? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you and we praise you that you're a God of love, and that you're a just God who cares for the oppressed, for the widows and the orphans. You're a God who is sovereign, in which nothing happens without going by you. Lord, forgive us in any aspect of our lives in which we are all so guilty, especially in this climate of confusion, in which so many people are begging for attention and to be heard. There's more voices now than ever before. But your sheep know your voice. Lord, help us to be in tune to you. Help us, Father God, even as we study, as we know the Holy Spirit is a tutor as we read. If there's any area in our lives that we need to turn back from, Let us understand that it is not simply the turning away from that sin, but it is also turning our hearts, our minds, and our spirits, and submitting them unto you. For you truly are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the one true living God. And if you are for us, there is nothing that can be against us. Thank you for being the good shepherd who goes out before your sheep. How undeserving we are, Father God, but we thank you that our salvation and even the righteousness that we have is based on the sacrifice that you made and simply our willingness to accept that gift of salvation. And we rejoice in that. May we always be people who are listening and expecting you to work. You are not a God who is not actively involved in his creation and actively involved in his saints. Let apathy never enter our hearts until we think, well, what can we do? Because with you, what can we not do? We thank you and we praise you. And it is in Christ Jesus we pray. And the church says, amen. Amen.